Thank you so much, Becky. That's one of my very favorite hymns. And back to what we started out our service with, it's always amazing to me that someone who lived, I believe, I can't remember exactly, to say in the hymnal that that was written in the 6th century, I think, that particular hymn. One of the Irish monks, I believe, wrote that, and it's been translated and put in English and beautiful poetry. And it's that reminder that Christ binds us together, not just here in this moment in time, but across centuries. You listen to the words of that hymn and you realize if you ran into that brother, you would immediately feel an affinity with him because the deepest longings of his heart have been made the deepest longings of your heart by the work of the Lord Jesus. I want to ask you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. And just sit back and open up your ears as I read the passage that we've been working on. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Lord Jesus, we pray that as we open your word, you would be our teacher. Lord, grant us soft hearts, that today when we hear your voice, we should not turn away, but embrace all that you have to say to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we've read the passage. My precious daughter Morgan has, I'm probably going to embarrass her now, but she's become a passionate CrossFit devotee. She has got a membership in a gym down here on Main Street, and she's just loves getting down there and working out the muscles of her body. We just entered our exercise gym. Yes, Proverbs 3, 1 through 12 is an exercise gym. It's been given to us to build up in us, to build up in our lives qualities and capacities that will enable us to really live with all the strength and beauty that God intended we should live with. And so you may remember, we've been working on this passage for a while, you may remember the four key themes that are there in this exercise gym, the four routines, as it were. Humility, trust, worship, and patience. Now, we've already talked about humility and trust, not exhaustively, but we touched on those things and looked at them. And so this morning, we come to the part of this passage which focuses on worship. But now you say to me, Pastor Wilcox, I'm not sure I see worship in this passage. Where does it talk about worship? Where is worship mentioned? Well, it is found right there in verse 9. Found there in verse 9 with this word honor. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Honor, this word honor. This word is one of the words in the Bible. There are several words, but this is one of them which is used to describe attitudes and acts of worship. Now, the fascinating thing to me about this set of words describing worship in the Bible is that they are very concrete. Because of the influence of the Greeks and the Romans and the whole development of Western civilization, we've developed ways of talking about things that are very abstract. We have big words, usually they come from Latin, and instead of talking about the concrete elements of life, they're concepts. That's because Plato believed that reality really resided in concepts. And we have followed Plato all down through the history of Western society. So we really get into abstracted concepts, but the Bible is not that way. The Bible always focuses on really concrete things. So I'll just give you quickly an example. You know, if you could read the Hebrew in its literal translation, when it talks about God getting angry, do you know what the Hebrew actually says? It says his nostrils flared. Do you see that? Do you see the concrete? Angry is an abstracted word. But in the Hebrew it says God's nostrils flared because he was really upset about something. So that's just one example. It wasn't in my notes, but it just came to me. I'm trying to think if I can think of another example. Well, we'll look at some of them right here as we look at this word honor and also another word used for worship. They're concrete words. So there's the example of the word which is most often translated worship in our Bibles. And do you know what that word actually means literally? If we were to not put the abstracted word in there as we translate, the word for worship actually means to throw myself on my face before the one who I am giving worship to. You see how concrete it is? It's not just an attitude or a feeling inside. It's an actual act. There's motion, there's movement, there's engagement, living engagement. And so we have this English word for worship. It's one of the other words, not the one in this passage, but one of the others. And it's very active in concrete. And when you did that, when you threw yourself down on your face in front of the person that you were acknowledging, you were telling the person something very concrete as well. You were telling the person to whom you were bowing that you were recognizing that your heart had been engaged and your will had been engaged, and you were recognizing their superiority, and you were also telling them that you were ready to submit to their superiority. You see how concrete it is? It's really beautiful this way. Well, this word here in our verse, this word translated honor, it's just as commonly used to indicate the worship of God. It's a concrete word too. It means heaviness. And to honor someone is to acknowledge that they as a person have weight. They count. They shouldn't be left out of the picture. They should be front and center because they have weight. They have something to give. They're a person that should be acknowledged because of all that they do for the rest of us. And so it's a concrete word as well. To honor someone is to say, hey, that guy over there, he's really important to us. He has weight in our community. And so we have this word for honor. Now, like I said, it's one of the words used for worship as well. And we can take, for instance, a verse like Psalms 86, verse 9. Turn there, if you have your Bible, turn there quickly with me. Psalms 86, verse 9. And what I want to show you is that both of these words for worship, they occur together. They're synonyms of each other. So 86:9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you. That's that word for throwing themselves down on their faces before him. All nations shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall, now my translation in this instance reads glorify, but it's the same word that we have here in Proverbs 3 for honor. Translated honor in one passage, here glorify. All they shall glorify your name. So it's quite easy to see from this verse that the two words, worship and honor, are synonyms. But not only this, there are many instances in the scripture where we see this ancient practice, back to Proverbs 3 now, we see this practice of giving gifts to someone as an act of honor or an act of worship. So now then, I don't want to get bogged down here on this point. I simply wanted to make it clear that we are dealing here in Proverbs 3, even though it might not seem so immediately on the surface, we are dealing here in verse 9 with the idea, with the subject of worship. Honor the Lord from your wealth. It's worship that we're talking about. But with that point established, there's a question which emerges from these verses, which I find quite striking. Here it is. Why does this verse connect the idea of worship with that of the use I make of material wealth? Why? Why does this verse tell me that there's a real and living connection between what I do with my money and how I worship God? That's what we're being told here, but I'm wondering why. You see it here, don't you? Honor the Lord with your lips. Is that what it says? Honor the Lord with your profession of faith. Yes, I'm a believer. Is that what it says here? Is that what we have? Or maybe we could say, honor the Lord with your preaching or with your teaching, with your discussion in Sabbath school of high and holy things. That would be good, wouldn't it? Correct theology, correct teaching. Surely those are ways to honor the Lord. Or we might say, honor the Lord with your music. Now that would be a wonderful thing. We've enjoyed some beautiful music here this morning. Be a wonderful thing to honor him in this way. Now, of course, we may well honor the Lord by all of these means, and we should. But these are not the things that he mentions here. He says, honor the Lord with your wealth. Now, why does he say that? I am sure that there are various reasons. If we could sit down in a room and engage in a discussion, we might come up with several possibilities as to why he makes that connection here. But taking in the whole of the scripture witness in regards to wealth and material possessions, I would simply like to assert that he says that here at this juncture as he educates his son because he knows. He knows that of all the snares that can trip a man up and lead him astray, wealth is one of the most dangerous of snares. Get this relationship wrong between God and what you possess, and you are in a most precarious position spiritually. Oh, I think of several passages in the New Testament. James takes this up in the 5th chapter of James. Talks about the misuse of riches. Warns about it there. And then Paul treats it at the end of his first letter to Timothy, where he talks about what the love of money, the devastation it can wreak in a person's spiritual life. And then even Jesus himself takes this up, doesn't he? This concern about the relationship between our spiritual commitment and our use of money, he takes that up as well when he says that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So what becomes clear to us as we peruse these passages is that wealth in and of itself is not wrong. It comes by the blessing of God. That much is very clear here in Proverbs 3, isn't it? Your barns will be full. I mean, listen to this. Your barns will be filled with plenty. Your vats will overflow with new wine. There's abundance here. The Albanian word, begati. They loved that word. The man who is begat means the man who just had what's being described here, everything flowing in abundance. You go to his house and he wines and dines you because he has no lack. So wealth is not wrong. I'm going to find my place in my notes. Where was I? What becomes clear is that wealth in and of itself is not wrong, but that it presents, because of the state of our hearts, because sin has infected our hearts, wealth can present a great temptation to us. We might even say that what one does with their wealth is one of the most accurate measures of where our heart is actually at. Oh, I think that's why he talked about this instead of the profession of the lips or the teaching in the synagogue or all these other things that we could do, which are good things as well. But he talks about this because it's concrete. It's a measure that's concrete, and that's the beauty of it. This measure, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, not the leftovers at the end. Not, oh, well, let's see, this month we didn't quite spend everything, so I guess we can give some to the Lord. No, the first of your produce, when the check comes, when the income is realized, the very first thing you do is say, thank you, God. Here, let me give this to you. Honor the Lord with your wealth and from the first of all your produce. This is no small theme in the scripture, and again, the beauty of it is that it's so concrete. You cannot spiritualize away this measure of where your heart is actually at with God. Other measures you can fool yourself. You can say wonderful words as you teach or preach or counsel with another. But those words, God forbid, may not actually have traction in your own life. But here, what you do with your money gives you a direct read, where is my heart at with God? Ah, but there's more. The Father also knows We've dealt with the negative, with what we don't want to experience. But there's more. The Father also knows that if His Son can get this relationship right between His worship of God and the wealth that God has given Him, if He can get this right, this relationship, He will become a tremendous power in the world for the purposes of God. That's the vision. That's the vision we want to get a hold of here. Not the negative, this is a danger, but, oh, what could you do? What could God do through you if He could get this relationship right in your heart between the things He gives you and your worship of Him? Oh, the Father knew that if His Son could get this right, He will become a channel that connects the resources of God with the needs of God's children in a broken and hurting world. Ah, there it is. This is what the Father in Proverbs 3 hopes for in His Son's life. He hopes that the Son will live not to accumulate wealth, but to be a channel of wealth, a riverbed, as it were, so that the resources of heaven may pass through His hands to meet needs in the world that burden God's heart. It's this vision that Paul details beautifully in the second letter to the Corinthians. Leaving the Proverbs passage, turn over there with me, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Paul's talking here in these two chapters about a situation that had occurred in the ancient Near Eastern world in the Mediterranean basin. There was a famine in Jerusalem, in Israel, the place where the church had begun, where the message of Messiah had first gone out. There was a famine there, and so the Macedonian churches, when they heard about the need of the Christians over in Israel, their hearts were moved. And Paul tells us about that. He tells us, look there in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 2 and 3, he says that in a great ordeal of affliction, Macedonian Christians weren't wealthy folk. They struggled. But in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed. Do you see the irony here in these words? Out of their deep poverty, an abundance flowed. That's amazing. Overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. You know, I don't know what it is about poor people. You go anywhere in the world, and the moment they see you have a need, you know what they're doing? They're taking whatever they have and they're giving it to you. How come we're not like that here in this wealthy country? Oh, out of the poverty, out of their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify, verse 3, that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. This is the widow's mite. They're not giving a little bit out of their great abundance. They're giving all they have out of the poverty they live in. Liberality. Liberality. Look then down in chapter 9, verses 10 and 12. Paul explains to us, now he's saying all these things because he's trying to encourage the Corinthians who were in a wealthy church. He's trying to encourage them to give also in the same way the Macedonian Christians had given. And so we come down into chapter 9 and verse 10, and Paul is encouraging the Corinthians, the wealthy Christians who tend to always hold on to their reserves. Listen to what he says. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. You don't have to hold back. You can pour forward. You can give with incredible liberality because it's God who is your river. It's God who wants to pour His resources through you for the needs of His children in the world. You don't have to hold back. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Do you see how money is inextricably connected to worship? When they pour, when they allow themselves to be a channel and the resources of God pour through them, you know what results? Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for meeting the need I couldn't meet. The voices of the poor, the voices of the hungry, the voices of those caught in famine, whatever the crisis is, their voices ascend in praise to God when God's people realize we are channels. We are channels. I mentioned last year this experience of Molly, the African millionaire, who God called and said, Molly, you're accumulating. I didn't call you to accumulate. I called you to be a channel. And now they're saying that Molly's work with the orphan children of Kenya is actually changing the whole economy of the country. Because he said, I'm done pursuing wealth. I'm going to pour all I've accumulated out for these orphans. You see the vision here, the pattern of being a channel for God. It is a vision of the saints of God as a channel of wealth informed by liberality and the certainty of an ever-renewed supply. It is this vision that Paul details so beautifully here, and it is a picture of worship because thanksgiving to God ascending from many mouths is the ultimate fruit. But then Paul tells us something else as well. He tells us in the course of his discussion here, go home and read it. It's worth spending some time with these two chapters. He tells us that the Macedonian Christians had been animated by the very Spirit of Christ. Look there. Look in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Oh, do you see it? There it is. There it is. Not holding back. Pouring the resources, letting the resources of heaven be poured through my life. Oh, but then Paul is also aware of the spiritual danger ever present where wealth is present. And he's exhorting and praying that they, that the Corinthian Christians, wealthy Christians, will not dam up the rich current that flows from Christ through their lives. Look at verse 5 in chapter 9. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren, the Corinthian brethren, to urge them that they would go on ahead to you. Actually, I'm sorry, he was urging those who were working with him to go to the Corinthians, to go on ahead and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Oh, there it is. That's the dam. That's the thing that stops up the flow of God's resources through our lives. Oh, but Lord, I wanted that. Oh, but Lord, I wanted this. Oh, but Lord, I had my own plans for what I would do with the abundant blessings you've given me. Paul is concerned that the Corinthian Christians will be touched by covetousness and thus lose out on the tremendous joy, the tremendous joy of being a channel and hearing many voices raise thanksgiving to God for what he brought to them through your lives, through our lives. So how is it with us? Have we learned to honor God with our wealth? Have we learned the joy and satisfaction of the river? That no matter how much it gives, not holding on to it. When's the last time you saw a river saying, oh, no, come back, water. You got to stop right here. We need you here. You know what happens when you drive through the Midwest, you go near the Mississippi, and you can see this. In those places where the water of the river gets sidetracked, gets pulled off into a pool, what happens to it? It stagnates. No longer beautiful and life-giving, it grows slime. Oh, but the joy of the river is that not holding on to it, but letting the water flow through. The river discovers it cannot outgive the supply. It can't outgive it. It cannot outgive the supply. But oh, how hard it is for us to learn this lesson. It doesn't matter if you have a lot or a little. Covetousness is not just the sin of the rich. The poor can be deeply afflicted by it as well. It's this, do I trust God enough to constantly be passing on? Now, he provides for you, and there's nothing wrong with appreciating and enjoying his provision. Oh, but he also wants our eyes open to the ways that we can pour what he has given us on down the line to help others who could use our help and the financial means that God has blessed us with. I want to finish with a story. We just read it last night, thanks to Stephen Carroll. I had seen for many years this little book, God's Smuggler. And I had seen it, I knew about it, but I had never read it. But Stephen Carroll, I guess, handed it to Kelly one day and said, hey, you guys might enjoy this story. And oh, have we been enjoying it. But just last night, I'd been working on this sermon, and I went home to start the Sabbath with my family, and we usually read something together. We read a story together. And so we started reading where we were at in the book, the story of God's Smuggler. And Andrew, I forget his last name, he'd been involved in this ministry for many years of taking Bibles into communist countries. He had to smuggle them in. Because, of course, if he was caught with 5,000 Bibles in his car, they had even executed people for things like that. So he smuggled the Bibles in, and he'd make contacts in the country with Christians. He had to be very careful and wise, and he'd pass the Bibles on. And beautiful stories. You should read the book, God's Smuggler, Brother Andrew. And so many times, we also read last night about how he gave a pastor a Bible, and the pastor didn't have his own Bible. Can you imagine being the pastor of a church and not having your own Bible? When he stood up to preach, he had to go to one of the parishioners who happened to have a Bible and borrow the Bible from his parishioner. And so this is what Brother Andrew's work was. But Brother Andrew had been in Russia and Ukraine, and the Russian, the Cyrillic print, the Cyrillic script, is harder. It takes more volume to print. So to print a Russian Bible, the Bible always ends up a lot thicker and bigger than if you were printing it in a Latin-based language. And this was a problem because he could only take so many Bibles because he only had so much room, and he could only hide so many of those big Bibles in his car. Well, he happened across, he was in Ukraine, and someone showed him a Ukrainian Bible that was a pocket Bible. And he thought, now how did they do that? Ukrainian script, the Cyrillic script is harder to print, and it's hard to make it that small, and there's challenges for the printer in that, but that seed got in his heart, and he thought, we've got to be able to print Bibles in Russian and Ukrainian and these Cyrillic-based languages that are small like that, because then instead of bringing 500 Bibles in on a trip, we could bring 5,000. So that seed got planted, and he was thinking, how are we going to do this? So he went from one, he got back to Western Europe, and he went from one publishing house to another, showing them. No, he didn't show them the Bible because he had given it to someone else. But telling them about this idea, saying, couldn't you do this for us? We'd like these Ukrainian Russian language Bibles printed in small format. Well, most of them said, no, we can't do that. Impossible, we can't. Finally, he found an English printing house. And this English house said, yes, we can print that Bible for you. We can do that for you. And they did their math and figured up cost and so forth, and they said, to print the 5,000 Bibles you've asked for, it will cost, and this was 1964, so you got to kind of change for inflation here in your minds, it will cost $15,000. Oh, Andrew said, $15,000. Now, he had a partner named Hans, and Brother Andrew had been learning in all his travels and journeys that God would provide for him, but he still hadn't learned that God could provide really big things for him, like $15,000. What would that be in today's money? I think probably, the home that my folks bought when I was a little boy, about this same time period, I think they paid $15,000 for it. Today that house probably sells for $350,000. So this is a big chunk of change here, and Brother Andrew's thinking, I don't know where we're going to get that, and so he kind of puts that project on the back burner, but it's still there, and it's still a dream of his. And one day he's talking with his wife, and they were living in a house. The first few years of their marriage, they didn't have their own house, and the place they lived was also used for clothes storage for refugees in Germany. Post-World War II, there were still refugees even 15 years later. And they had all these clothes. His wife would have to crawl over a pile of clothes going from one room to the other. And then God had provided for them a house. And all that meant so much to his wife. They'd fixed it up, and she'd make it beautiful, just like women have that ability to do. And it was just a wonderful place to be when he'd come back from his difficult and stressful trips in communist countries. And they had a family, and their children began to grow there. So they had this house. And his wife's pregnant again, but they're dreaming about this need for these Bibles. And the thought comes to Brother Andrew. I only know one way to get this $15,000. we need to sell our house. Well, he mentions it, and his wife looks like a deer caught in the headlights. But she's a praying woman. And the next morning, she says, "Andrew, I've been praying, and it's okay if you put our house on the market." So they put their house on the market. It will provide. If they can sell their house, it will provide what they need to provide Bibles to people in communist countries who don't have access to the Word of God at all. And they put their house on the line. There's a tremendous housing shortage in Holland at that time. But a whole week goes by, and there's not a single inquiry for their house. Not a single inquiry. Kind of puzzles Brother Andrew. What's going on here? What's God up to? You know, we wrestled and wrestled for months with this idea that, actually I kind of cut the story short there. We wrestled for months with this idea that maybe we should sell our house to provide the funds that we need. And that was really hard, but finally they came to a full surrender. They said, "God, it's in your hands. If you want our house, we give you our house." It's the river, the principle of the river. I have something, there's a need. Is God calling me to pass it on? They finally put the house in God's hands, and then not a single person inquired, even though there was an extreme housing shortage. And the price they were selling it for was a good price. It wasn't inflated. But no one calls. And Brother Andrew is puzzled. And he goes down, but he had a meeting that week. Actually, they called him up. The Dutch Bible Society called him up. And they said, you know, he meets with them, and they said, "We've been thinking about what you requested. I've been thinking about this Ukrainian Bible in small print, and we've decided that we need to do that for you." Now, I meant to have the book here, and then I forgot to get it so I could read exactly his words, but they said, "We will provide half the cost." And then they worked something else out so that they wouldn't have to produce the rest of it immediately. And I'm forgetting now, but the long and the short of it was they got to stay in their house. But God provided another way to reach the goal that He had set before them. Now, I want to tell you that because this whole appeal this morning has been that we learn to become channels, not pools of accumulation. And the thing God wants us to learn, He so wants us to learn it because He knows that it will become a fountain of joy in our lives. He wants us to learn that everything we have, when it's in His hands, at His disposal, is in the very best place that it could possibly be. And sometimes He will say to us, "Thank you for your sacrifice. Yes, the house will sell. The work will go forward. And you will see what other ways I have to provide for you." But other times He will say, "Thank you for your willingness to sacrifice. I have another way. I want you to enjoy that blessing." Do you see how good God is? How good He is? He's not indifferent to our needs as well. Oh, but just like that father in Proverbs, He wants us to learn liberality, being channels, letting the resources of heaven flow through our lives so that the thanksgiving and the joy and the gratitude to God may arise as a blessed act of worship.